So then we find David and his 600 men hiding out in the Judean countryside, being pursued by Saul and his army of thousands. Last time, if you were here, we saw how David had the chance to kill Saul there in the cave. We saw David's restraint. "I won't touch the one that the Lord has chosen," he says. He trusted that God's will must be done in God's way. He trusted that God would vindicate him. Here's a question for you. How much food do 600 people eat? So you are, I think there are about 40 of you down at Woodcroft. Who's cooking? How much food 40 teenagers eat? And they brought their carload, and if things got desperate, they would, go online and order from Tesco's, or even pop down to Tesco's in Chepstow. But David and his men are fugitives. They move from place to place to avoid Saul, who's pursuing them. They can't grow their own crops. It's an awful long way to Tesco's. So, where is this food going to come from? Well, they're dependent on the support of the local population. And David acts, we're told about it here, in a kind of kingly way. He provides security to the people. There the servant of Nabal is able to say about the way when they were out in the fields. No harm came to them. Nobody would come and bother their flocks, because David was providing security for them. And so David sends his 10 men with a request to Nabal. Nabal is a wealthy man. Look at the way he's introduced. A certain man, some anonymous guy, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. And I know that doesn't sound very impressive to you, but that's a lot of sheep. Notice this. The man's sheep are introduced before the man is. We only get his name in the next verse. He's significant not because of who he is. Actually, he becomes significant because of what he has. What a terrible indictment. Anyway, they come with this request to Nabal, this wealthy man. Nabal, the name literally means fool. And he acts like a fool. He insults them. He insults David. Look at what it is he says. "Well, why should I take my bread and water, the meat I've stored for my shoes, and give it to people who come from who knows where? Who is this David? Oh, there are loads of servants who run off from their masters." Insults them, insults David, sends them away empty-handed. And when David hears, he flips. The narrator captures a scene for us. David says to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they strap on their swords. And David strapped on his sword too. About 400 men go with David. 200 stay behind to stay with the supplies. Nabal is now in a whole world of trouble. David says, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so nothing was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Nabal is toast. And a servant comes up to Abigail. Very interesting talk this servant has with Abigail. You know what kind of man your husband is. No one can speak to him. But this is what he's done. And she at once gathers up the supplies. She sets off to intercept David. She calms him down. She's very gracious and careful in the way she speaks to David. Disaster is averted. She goes home. Her husband is drunk, so she leaves him to it. In the morning when he's sobered up, she tells him, and we are told that his heart turns to stone. We're not quite sure exactly what that means. Commentators differ. But something has happened to him, and in 10 days he's dead. David hears about it. David praises God for defending his reputation, his cause. David sends and proposes to Abigail, who marries him, and they live happily ever after, or at least as happily as you can when you're on the run from the king who wants to kill you. So that's the story. It's a slightly unusual story. What on earth are we to do with it? Well, before we dive into looking at it, let me just pick this out for you. There is a thread that has been running through the last few chapters of this book. Everybody who meets with David seems to tell him, you're going to be king. Saul did it in the last chapter. Jonathan did it in the chapter before. Now there's Abigail declaring that God's purpose is that you will be king. But I want us to look at individuals who appear in this story. I want us just to talk about the people. So first of all, I want us to talk about Nabal. Nabal. So if you're taking notes and you like headings, here's a heading for you, Nabal. Like I said, we're introduced to the wealth of the guy, which is quite considerable, before we get his name. What matters to Nabal is what Nabal has. Later on, we're going to hear about him feasting like a king. This is ironic when the man who is going to be king has come to him and said, would you give us hospitality? And Nabal is described as a fool. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's simple or dull. Clearly, this is an intelligent man. This is a man who's successful in business. He's accumulated a great deal of wealth. So what is it to be a fool? Well, the Bible portrays fools as being those who've rejected God and his ways. Those who are either unable or unwilling to appreciate the wisdom of knowing and obeying God. So it's not about your intellect. It's not about your academic credentials. It's not about how well you're going to do in your GCSEs on Thursday. The fool is the one who rejects God and his ways. So the Psalms say, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. By contrast, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So folly, foolishness, is the deliberate rejection of God and his ways. It's not just a notion, it's not just an idea, it works out in their lives. Isaiah the prophet speaks in Isaiah 32 and he says this, fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. So two parts, what they think about, they spread error, and what they do, they practice ungodliness. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water, says Isaiah. Now isn't that what Nabal has done? He said, I'm not giving my food, I'm not giving my water to this David, whoever he is. Now Jesus tells a story about another fool, another successful farmer. A man who is so successful, so wealthy, he doesn't know what to do with everything he's got. His biggest problem is that he's run out of space to accumulate his wealth. A man who gives no thought at all to God until God says to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. And then what's going to happen to all your stuff? So folly, foolishness, is to live a life without reference to God. It is foolish to think you can carry on your own sweet way with acknowledging his rule over you. And this fool's folly is about to catch up with him. Because he has insulted the wrong guy. And I don't mean David. You see, Abigail intervenes to save Nabal from David's sword. But Abigail can't save Nabal from God. We are told the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The man who wouldn't share anything lost everything. He was a fool and his time had run out. So learn from Nabal here. Examine yourself. Are you a fool? Are you living your life for yourself? Are you living it without reference to God? I know you'll put in a token effort and you've turned up here on a Sunday morning. Maybe you've come along on a Christian camp this week. Maybe you're a regular member of the church here. But let me be very direct and ask you, are you a fool? Are you living for yourself without any reference to God? It's my life, you say. Well, that is a dangerous place to be. Well, the second person I want us to see here is Abigail. Now, what a contrast to her husband. There, as they're introduced at the beginning of the chapter, see it in verse 3. His name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. And David, when he appears in the story, is not going to be much better today. She is a kind of rose between two thorns. Now, there's a kind of myth that women in the Old Testament are downtrodden. They're not valued. They're little better than property. And that's blown apart here. Here is a woman who takes the initiative. Here's a woman who sees the problem, who acts wisely. She sees what God is doing. It's very clear she says that in the way she speaks to David. She's a woman who can manage resources. She is the pivot point in the narrative. Apart from when David's servants speak to Nabal, and we know how that ended, everybody, everything hinges about her in this narrative. She's the kind of woman that the author of Proverbs 31 had in mind when he said, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Now, here's a question. How did she end up with a chump like Nabal? Well, probably it was arranged for her. Probably her father looked at Nabal's obvious wealth, his business acumen, and thought, this is a good match. Which suggests to me that her father was a fool as well. And it must have gnawed away at her soul every time she thought about it. If you're a young woman, let me tell you, avoid someone who is outwardly impressive. However good their prospects, however whatever their intelligence is, their eye for business, however good looking they are, don't settle for a fool, ladies. I can say that because my wife's not here. And if you're a young man, well, don't settle for charm and beauty. Hey, nice if you can get both. She was intelligent and beautiful, we're told. But look out for a woman who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. And as she comes to David. He's going down one side of the mountain, coming down this ravine, and she meets him there. She's very careful in the words she uses as she approaches him. She's very wise in what she says to diffuse the situation. She reminds David of all that God has promised concerning him. She's confident. She says it there that David, that Saul, she doesn't name him, but she says the man who's trying to get you is going to get his comeuppance. And then she says, when you're the king, you'll regret the fact that you killed Nabal. Abigail is the saviour in this chapter. She saves the life of her husband, Nabal. She saves David from committing a wicked act of revenge. She saves David's reputation. Abigail's the hero in the story. So there's Nabal and there's Abigail. What about David? Now, usually, when we read about David, he's the hero, isn't he? Usually, certainly as we've been going through If you know your Bibles well, you'll know that later on David gets himself in trouble. His reputation begins to fall apart. But so far, David's been doing really well. But not here. He's lost his temper. His actions are no better than Saul's were in chapter 22 when he killed Ahimelech and all the priests. It's only Abigail's intervention that prevents David from committing a bloodbath. And last chapter we saw how David's restraint, how when David was faced with Saul there at his mercy, David trusted that God would bring justice. David wouldn't take matters into his own hand. So here's a question. Why is it that David responds like this now? What has changed? Could it be that David expects certain behavior from Saul, but that he expects a different level of behavior from the people who ought to be his allies? Now, isn't that the same for you and I? Maybe you can be patient and maybe you can respond calmly to the person at work or the person at school who provokes you, who treats you badly. But if a family member, if your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife or your parent or your child, if one of them do the slightest thing to you, you fly off the handle. Or maybe, just as with David, that shows what we're truly like. Oh, we say we patiently trust in God, but maybe this shows the kind of limits of that patient trust. Maybe it ought to be a bit of an eye-opener and reveal to us what's really going on in our heart. Well, for whatever reason, David, a man who is a believer in God, a man who's determined to do God's will in God's way, gets tangled up in this sin. In fact, in his haste, in his hot temper, well, he's become a fool himself. David has messed up, and David needs a savior here. The commentator J.C. Ryle, there's this quote from him. He says, "The best of men are men at their very best." The best of men are men at their very best. And David, the best of men, is a man at his very best. Well, there's Nabal, and there's Abigail, and there's David. But lastly, and this is where I want us to home in, this is the thing I don't want you to leave without seeing, is God. It's God. It is God who is at work through this chapter as he has been all along in David's life. It is God who provides Abigail to restrain David. Question. How often has God restrained you? How often has he stopped you when you were racing into trouble? When you were determined to do something that was really quite foolish. He gently and carefully puts barriers in your way to steer you back to himself. Thank God for his patient and careful restraining. It's God who avenges David. It's God who provides justice. You see, God's patience with Nabal has finally run out. Yes, God gently steers David back to himself. But Nabal, who resists the gentle steering, finds that time has run out for him. Be warned, turn back to God before it's too late. So it's God who provides the little saviour, who provides Abigail in this chapter, but it's God who provides the ultimate saviour. The best of men are men at their very best, said Ryle. And he goes on to say this. Patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs and fathers and reformers and Puritans, and we might say kings like in this chapter, or camp leaders, or church members, or pastors, are all sinners who need a saviour. And you need a saviour. You need a saviour who would deliver you from folly and destruction. A saviour who would deliver you when you get tangled up in sin. And God has provided a saviour. He's given his own son. And week by week, if you come here regularly, that saviour is held out to you. Don't resist him. Don't be foolish. And you campus, This week, he's going to be held up for you to examine. That Saviour, that Jesus, will be presented to you. Don't be foolish. Don't be Nabal. Don't carry on living your life without any thought of God or your responsibility to him. Or one day you will be like Nabal, and time will run out for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the word that he has breathed out, and he would implant it in each one of our hearts. We pray that it would spring to life and bear fruit. And we ask it of you, our great God. Amen.